Last Sunday morning here, we outlined the last chapter of this book. We saw that it came under the heading, The Effects of Living by Faith. We saw, first of all, the awe that the prophet felt when he heard all what God was going to do to the Chaldeans, who were going to be God's instruments in punishing the Jews. Whenever he heard what God was going to do to his own people, he said, Lord, I heard thy speech and was afraid. And you could well add to that the 16th verse, because it's all in the context. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up, that is, when the Chaldeans come up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. What he's saying is, my very being, my innermost being trembled with the news that I was hearing from Almighty God. Ladies and gentlemen, let me say this to you. This is still the same word of God. The word that shook Habakkuk can shake you and me, and it ought to. There's mighty power in God's word. Do you remember that he said to Jeremiah, the word is a hammer, and it breaketh the rock in pieces. It would have to be a strong hammer that could break rock. Well, God, showing the quality and the potency of his word, took the implement of a hammer and said, my word's like that. Just as the hammer breaks the rock in pieces, so my word has got great power in it. The word of God was involved in creation. We read that in Psalm 33. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. By his word were the heavens garnished. And if God used his word and there was power in his word in ordinary creation, think of the new creation. Think of what happens when a man or a woman is born again. You and I who have become Christians, it was the word of God that did the work, pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear unsaved hearer, you leave yourself open to God's word, and God's word and all its power can do marvels in your life. Even bring about the new birth, pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So he said that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. We learn also something else, and that is that God says that my word shall accomplish that which I please. Just think of that. Whatever God wants to do, he says, my word will do it. My word shall accomplish that which I please, and prosper in the thing whereto I send it. So this book, Christian, don't lose heart. Read the book. Learn, and we'll see how Habakkuk learned from it. Read the Bible. Take its histories. Take comfort in them, and realize that the God of the Bible is the very same God that we serve today. We notice the awe that he felt, and then we also notice the appeal that he made. And that was, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And then we noticed also last week a fourth major part of the book, and we'll be looking at that next week, and that was in verses 17 to 19, the assurance that he possessed. But we're looking at the third one today, and that is from verses 3 right down to verse 15, the activity that he recalled, or the activity that he highlighted. And this is most important, because this is where we get our comfort from. I want you to notice three things about this activity. First of all, the particulars it consisted of. Now, we had a very long section, and much of this is poetic language, figurative, but not all. Not all, by any means. In fact, he was dealing with histories, but at different times he uses poetic language. And I want us to notice these particulars, and there are quite a number of them. So don't be saying to yourself, my, he said he wants to say three things about this activity. He has hardly got through the first one. How long are we going to be here when he deals with the second and third? I want to put your mind at rest. When we get to the second and third matter, we'll only be taking a few minutes on each of them. But there are several particulars here that I want you to notice. First of all, verses 3 and 4, let's read them again. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as a light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. The Lord is talking here, or Habakkuk's talking here in his poem, in his prayer, about the time that God came down upon Mount Sinai and gave the law to the Israelites on their way out of Egypt. That's what this is all about. And to prove the point, I want you just to turn to these references with me. Turn back to chapter 19 of the book of Exodus very quickly, and notice verse 16 and a few other verses. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. See what's happening. God is coming from Teman here. And he's in this area near to Sinai in Paran. Notice verse 18. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Notice verse 20. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Now, he went up to get the law. Let me read you one other verse in this context, and it will throw some light on these words in Habakkuk 3. It's Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. You see where it says that horns came out of his hand in Habakkuk 3 and verse 4. That means rays came out of his hand, rays of light. And it was thought by some commentators when he gave the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments that there was light around those blocks, those tablets. That may well have been. But at any rate, what he's saying here is he was coming in all his glory, and it was at a time whenever Israel was being delivered from Egypt and brought through eventually into the promised land. The display of the divine glory. He says in Habakkuk 3, there was the hiding of his power. That means there was the concealing of some of it. Now the Bible says, no man can see the face of God in his essential glory. So God, while he was revealing his glory, could only reveal some of it. The major part was hidden. The hiding of his power was taking place. But Habakkuk was telling us that the children of Israel saw something of that power. Not all of it by any means. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, Moses said, referring to the sight, I exceedingly fear and quake. And I put it to you, men and women, one of the reasons is why we're so glib with regard to the things of God is we don't reverence this person enough, because we don't read the Bible enough to get the right views of God that we should be getting. We read in one of the Psalms, God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints. Where's the assembly of the saints? Right here. The people of God, when they meet for divine worship, are an assembly. And the Bible says, God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints. Do we fear God whenever we come in here? Do we fear God when we're singing? Do we fear God when we're preaching and praying and listening to God's word? Let me finish that statement. God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence by all them that are about him. Do we reverence God for this hour or so that we hear on a Sunday morning? If we saw the glory of God, we would. If we appreciate it more, the one who has saved us, and the one in whose name we gather, and the one in whom we live and move and have our being, we would deem it a tremendous privilege just to meet with the people of God, Sunday by Sunday, and to have God in the midst of his people revealing himself. The first particular But notice secondly, verse 5 of Habakkuk 3. Verse 5, before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He's thinking of what happened in Egypt here. He's referring to the pestilence whenever God sent the plagues, the devastation of the Egyptian economy, the devastation of the country whenever the water turned to blood, whenever the locusts and frogs and lice and flies set in the land, whenever the murrain came and affected the cattle, whenever terrible death came when the firstborn was slain. Notice the third particular in the sixth verse. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. What he's referring to here is the dividing of Canaan after the Israelites had their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness. They went into Canaan. They routed the enemy. And in chapter 13 of the book of Joshua, and there in the seventh verse, we are told that God gave instructions for the allocating of the land among the tribes. But whenever that was being done, we are told here that he drove asunder the nations. Oh, there were many nations in Canaan, seven of them. And they were to be routed. And God says, you're not to learn the way of the heathen. You're not to allow yourselves to be influenced by them. You've got to reject them. They have to be overthrown. So there was the overthrowing of the people, and then there was the allotment of the land. And notice again what he says in verse 6. He's talked about the everlasting mountains being scattered and the perpetual hills bowing. Now, some commentators feel that these hills and mountains are rulers, the rulers of the nations in the nation of Canaan. That could well be. Others feel that the mountains and hills were literally affected. They're called everlasting, not because they're everlasting in the sense that there's no end to them or no beginning, because they were created and they will fall apart one day, but because they're stable. And these rulers and kings had stability for years before the Israelites came. But they were overthrown through Joshua. And the mountains themselves, if it's literal mountains that are spoken of here, the day will come when heaven and earth will pass away. The mountains and rocks will fall. They'll come down. But God's ways are absolutely everlasting, is what the prophet is saying here at the end of verse 6. Then he moves to another particular in verse 7, the fourth one that I want you to notice. He says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian that trembled. What's he talking about here? Well, again, commentators are divided. It's not a major point. But they say that Midian here was Arabia. Cushan was an area around that. And if you read Numbers chapter 31, you'll find that en route to the promised land, the children of Israel did deal a death blow at that time to the Midianites and slew the five kings of Midian. So may well have been referring to that. Other commentators believe that whenever they entered into the land of Canaan, there was a king called, and you read about him in chapter 3 of the book of Judges, Cushan Rushathaim, and he was a thorn in the side of Israel and persecuted them immensely and gravely. But God raised up a deliverer when the people of God cried unto him. His name was Othniel, and he led an army of Israelites and overthrew Cushan Rushathaim and the Canaanites. And then, of course, in the book of Judges, Gideon comes to the fore, and he came to the fore when the Midianites had a resurgence, and they were overflowing the land, eating up all the livestock, was their livestock, eating up all the grain in the land, and the children of Israel were hiding in caves. In fact, Gideon was threshing wheat by a wine press whenever the angel of the Lord appeared to him. But what the Lord is saying here in this particular verse, or what Habakkuk is reminding us there in verse 7, he saw the tents of Cushan and affliction and the curtains of the land of Midian trembling. Why? God used his servants to conquer these adversaries. You say, well, why are we learning all of this? Why is the prophet talking about all of this? There's a great reason. And that'll be a lesson for us when we come to it in a few moments. But notice again the fifth particular. And that is the dividing of the sea, the Red Sea and the River Jordan. Notice verse 8. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Well, of course, that was not so. He was only splitting those rivers, opening the Red Sea and the River Jordan in order to let his people through. Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariot of salvation? Here's a picture. This is imagery. There was no sign of chariots, no sign of horses, only that the children of Israel were going through the Red Sea and the River Jordan 40 years later on dry ground because the Lord had opened the way, and they were looked upon as God's army. And the Lord was at the head of them. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was very much to the fore going into the Red Sea whenever the River Jordan was being passed. And again, there are other references. Notice there at the end of verse 9, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. Notice again in verse 15, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. These are all historical occurrences. And Habakkuk is reminding himself of them. And by the way, he knew his Bible. But notice another particular. Notice verse 11 here of chapter 3 of Habakkuk. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Not a tremendous occasion. When did that take place? Well, I want to show you this. Very quickly, turn back to Joshua chapter 10. I'm showing it to you because out of all these unique things, this is something else. Notice chapter 10 of Joshua. Notice verse 11. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel, that's the enemies of God. Now they're in the land of Canaan. The children of Israel are in the land of Canaan and they're routing the enemy. That the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord. Joshua's praying now. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. Why? Why ask for a thing like that? In order that he was more daylight to rout the enemy. He was running short of daylight hours. He realized that he needed the light. What a prayer to pray. He prayed it because he knew God could do it. But would God do a thing like that? Well, let's read. Notice verse 12 again. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thy moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people that avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. Men and women, you should not be afraid to pray big prayers. They're in the will of God. God will answer them. And if God lays something on your heart that's big and out of the realm of possibility to your thinking or my thinking, Don't let that put you off. Because we read in Ephesians 3 that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The end of verse 14, for the Lord fought for Israel. Habakkuk remembers that. Not that he was there, because he's talking now hundreds and hundreds of years from that particular time. Maybe 1,000 years further on. But he remembers it. He knows it's recorded that Joshua, in the heat of the battle, prayed, Lord, we need more time. And the only way that he could see it was if there was more daylight and it meant the sun and the moon being affected. And the Bible says God answered them. There never was a day like it when God responded to the voice of a man. God can do anything. He's the God of creation. He's the God that doeth wonders. Then I want you to notice, lastly, verses 12 to 15. And these are general. I put it down as number 7 with regard to the particulars. But they're just general. Verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with the staves the head of his villages. That is in Canaan, when the enemies all came out to stop Joshua marching. The Lord using just a figure of speech. Staves, put for swords and spears. God struck them through using the weaponry of Joshua. Now that's a tremendous truth, my dear friend, because it's showing us how majestic and glorious God is, and that gave Habakkuk great comfort. And let me emphasize it once more. He's still the same God. Now very quickly, let's come to the second matter here with regard to God's activity. And that is the period it covered. It covered the period of Israel's bondage in Egypt, however long that was, whenever the plague started, right through the 40 or so year period in the wilderness, whenever they were on their way out of Egypt to the promised land, and a number of years in Canaan. It covered a fair number of years. And the prophet was remembering that. You might say, well, why did he just select that period? Well, if you think about it, children of Israel had been serfs for many, many years in Egypt before Moses came on the scene. And they were liberated. They were free. Now, in the days of Habakkuk, they're about to go into slavery again, only this time it's the Babylonian people that are coming to take them captive. So no doubt, that would be a great encouragement to him to think about that. But there are other periods as well, and that is the period of David's reign. What victories were wrought for Israel by God through David. If you take King Asa and King Jehoshaphat, go into the book of Kings and Chronicles and find those men. I'm selecting these men because they were mighty men, godly men. Sadly, on occasions they slipped, but on the whole they were great men. Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah. Four of the mightiest kings to succeed David and Solomon. Mighty men. And God in those periods of history did marvels for his people. Go outside the Bible. Think of the Reformation period. Think of the period when God delivered Europe at that time from the grip of Roman Catholicism and priestcraft and idolatry. Think of what happened a century or so later, when God raised up mighty men called Puritans in England. They were called Puritans because of their pure lifestyle, but they were mighty theologians and great preachers and teachers of the Word. Think of a century later when England was sinking into deism, that is, that a great being created the world and just left it to fend for itself. God raised up George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, and many others, and we had what was called the 18th century revival. Then in the days of our land in 1859, what a revival hit this country. And then about 60, 70 years later, under W.P. Nicholson's missions, My, we can look at these periods and realize God has intervened in the affairs of the people. We should learn of the doings of God. We should think about them and we should make use of them. But let me just, as we move on from this, say that there are two things here in all of this. First of all, God's kindness to his people. You know, it's a great privilege to be a person who belongs to God. Our sins are forgiven. Our souls are saved. God is in covenant with us. God looks out for us. He accompanies us throughout all our lifelong journey. He is with us in death. And then he brings us into heaven whenever we die. My dear friend, you should want to be a child of God if you're not a Christian yet. That ought to be your big concern. Lord, make me one of thy children. Let my trust be in thee as my personal Savior. And the answer lies in this. If you will turn from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you'll become one of his people. But I want you to notice something else. Not only God's kindness to his people, but God's faithfulness to his people. We left out a verse on purpose, but I want to come back to it. Verse 9. Thy bow was made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. He says all of this is happening because God covenanted to Abraham and then later to Isaac and then later to Jacob that the land that you're on now, I'll give it to you and your seed. It was a covenant engagement of God. And Habakkuk now, as he knows the Babylonians are coming, as he knows the Babylonians are going to take Israel captive and be a scourge to them, yet this land would remain the land of the people of God. And Israel is still in their land, friend, and will be in their land, and will never be put out of it. Whenever the Lord comes back, he will see to it that it's permanent. But the point is, he talked about the tribes. That was just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, thy bow was made quite naked. In other words, God was unleashing his weaponry to fight for his covenant people. And he says here, according to thy word. Selah. Think of that. And listen, friend, no matter how bad things are, God will never desert you. God will take care of you, for he is faithful that promised, and he's the answerer of prayer, and his honor is at stake. Now let me come to the last matter. Not only the particulars that this activity covered, and not only the period that it covered, but notice the pattern that it conveys. And this is the reason why he went into all of this detail when he was praying. Because Habakkuk was making use of God's dealings in the past to fortify, to strengthen, to sustain Israel in their difficult times. That's why he did it. And that's why you and I need to know something of the Word of God. That's why you and I will get great help if we know the Scriptures. We've already seen that he confined himself to maybe a period of about 80 years or 100 years from Israel was in Egypt right through to they wiped out the Canaanites. Maybe a lesser period of time than that. But he knew of God's great doings. He knew what God was doing. And he said, this will help me, Lord. You've done it in the past. You can deliver us again. And I'm saying to you today, my dear friend, whenever you're in hot water, whenever you're in difficulty, you remember what God has done in the past, both for you and for other people, both in your own circumstances and in his ancient history, to realize that God can come good for you. Let me show you that not only Habakkuk used this argument, and with this we'll finish. I want to turn you to a few references, and we'll close with this. Turn over, first of all, to Psalm 44. Here the psalmist is recalling what God did in a previous generation. And he's going to use it as he prays to God to help him now. Psalm 44, verse 1 and 2, and then verse 4. We have heard with our ears, O God, Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. Now, he uses all of that. Verse 4, thou art my king, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. He says, Lord, you've done it in the past. We are in need now, in this generation. Will you do it for us? Turn over to Psalm 77. I want you to notice verse 8. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? The psalmist was in such a plight in his own personal circumstances. He says, has God deserted me altogether? And then notice verse 9. Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Lord, I'm in a fix now. I feel that I'm going under. But I'll remember your great works in the past and I'll take heart. That's how the psalmist put God's historical dealings with the people into his present plight. And that's what you and I should do. See what God has done for us in the past. See what God has done for his people in the past. And say, Lord, I'm thy child. I'm one of thy people. I'm in a fix now. Please, Lord, help me out. Do it for me. And then the last reference. Turn over to Psalm 85. We looked at this the other night in our prayer meeting. We looked at that great verse on revival. But I'm just going to very quickly notice the opening verses and then that verse on revival to see how it fits into the context. Psalm 85. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. He's looking back into the past. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Lord, you've delivered us. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins. Selah. And he began to think about that. Lord, you've given us great deliverances. And then verse 3, thou hast taken away all thy wrath, thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. And then he says in verse 5, wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Things have changed. God is not angry with his people because of their sin. But the psalmist says, Lord, I remember what you did for us in a day gone by. But things are bad now. And then he says in verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Revive us again. You've done it before, Lord. We need you now. Revive us again. And I'll just quote Psalm 115, verse 12. The Lord hath been mindful of us as the past. He will bless us. So whenever Habakkuk thought of all of this, no longer was he perplexed. No longer was he afraid of the scourge that was coming in the person of the Chaldeans. No longer could he seem to be mystified at why God wasn't answering his prayer. And then whenever he did answer, he showed Habakkuk he was going to judge his people for their sins, but he was going to use a wicked nation. That was a perplexity to Habakkuk in chapter 1, but it's not a perplexity now. He has seen the might and the power and the purpose of God. And whatever darkness has settled around you, my dear friend, whatever mystery of life has enveloped you, know this, God is in complete control. God is in covenant with you. He has engaged himself to bring you through. And what we don't know, let's trust him when we can't trace him. That's the great lesson that Habakkuk has found out and will give abundant expression to it as we come to the last few verses next Lord's Day. Let's bow together in prayer.